I'll be reading these verses, verses 17 through 31 from Mark chapter 10, and please stand out of honor to the reading of God's holy word this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. As we seek to look at his word, let's ask him to open our ears to it and our hearts to it as well. Let's pray. Well, Holy Spirit, we ask, O Lord God, that you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts to your word this morning. Would you illumine our hearts? Would you help us to understand what is being said here in this passage? Lord, would you help us not only to understand it, but to apply it and to live by these commands? Lord, we ask that your word would be preached faithfully this morning. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, running is probably something many of you who are over 30 don't do very frequently. If you're a common adult, most of you probably don't run unless you like to run or unless you like to jog to stay fit. But it's something you probably don't do very frequently. However, as adults, we would run if there was an urgent need. Perhaps your children, you hear crying, and you know the cry of your children, a cry that says, "I'm hurt, I need help," so you go running. Or if there is a fire or something of that nature where your life is on the line, you have to get out, you would definitely want to run, and you would. So there's a sense of urgency for most of us when we run. And here this morning, we see a young man coming to Jesus and not just tentatively walking towards him, but he's running to him, kneeling down, and seems to have a very urgent need that only Jesus can meet. And so he asked Jesus this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So not only does he run, but he asks Jesus one of the most important questions you could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is the first time, actually, in the whole Gospel of Mark that this question's been asked. And so we look at what it says to us this morning in the context of discipleship, as we've been looking at a discipleship in the last few sections of chapter 10, we looked first of all about marriage in discipleship, and then about children and parenting in discipleship, and now today we'll look at our possessions in discipleship. And so we see that we've seen in the past, way back in chapter 8, that there's a cost to discipleship. We're to deny ourselves. We're to pick up our cross. We're to lose our life in order to find it. And in order to save our life, we need to lose it. So today we look at this text dealing with discipleship. It's really an interesting story, isn't it? You've probably read it before. If you haven't, I'm sure you find just the reading of it very interesting. This man, after all, has a great question. He seems to be a very upfront and honest and moral man. And yet, the answer he gets from Jesus really saddens him. And he doesn't want to cast his lot with Jesus and follow him. And so what are we to learn from this passage? Well, I want us to look at three things this morning, 3 points. The first being running with merit, or trying to earn some favor with God, will always fail. So running with merit or trying to earn favor with God will always fail. Secondly, that Jesus will expose or exposes the idols of our heart. And thirdly, the impossible is possible with God. So first of all, let's look at running with merit or trying to earn favor with God will always fail. So first of all, the rich man's attitude. Well, the man appears to be needy and to be really seeking something from Jesus, and he seems real urgent as to get the answer and to hear Jesus' reply. So he runs and he kneels down. And so this is, of course, an important detail because he does kneel. He knows the proper etiquette of going before a great teacher, or a good teacher, as he calls Jesus here. So this is a sign of outward humility. He bows his knee to Jesus. He knows that he is a great teacher, and he can teach him something. And of course, one of the most important things you could ever ask of how to inherit eternal life. Well, what do we know about this man? Well, we know that he's wealthy. We know he's wealthy because later on in verse 22, Jesus says, or Mark records for us, after Jesus talks to him about what he has to do in selling all that he has, he goes away sad because he has great wealth or great possessions. So we know he's wealthy. And from the other Gospels, from Matthew, we know that he is called young. So he's a young man. And Luke calls him a ruler. So therefore, the term or the saying that this is the rich young ruler, or in this case, the rich young man, as maybe your Bible might say. But we don't know much about him other than those things. So for us, those details aren't important. But the details that are important are right here in front of us in this text, that he does have great wealth and he does have an urgency in these great questions. And so... he does seem to be a person who has it all together, doesn't he? He has wealth. He has the proper etiquette. He has status in society. He asked the right questions. And he's also a very moral person. Jesus asks him, he tells him about these commands, and he says, I've kept them all from my youth. As one pastor said, that he would be kind of the one you would seek out, who would come into your church. You would want him to be a part of your church, wouldn't you? At least what you saw of him. He seems to have it all together. And yet, in his urgency, in his what seems to be desperation, isn't really that. Because how he comes to Jesus is in a way that seems to be almost a sort of outward form of flattery, in essence. He bows his knee to Jesus. He calls him good. good teacher, in fact. Now, this is striking to most commentators because there's no recording in any of the Jewish teachings of anybody calling a rabbi or a teacher a good teacher. So this is very unusual. In fact, according to most of them, ever seem to be recorded. So this is the first time we see this. So the man calls Jesus a good teacher. And Jesus says, you know, in return, that only God is good. And the man doesn't seem to acknowledge him as God as Peter does earlier in Mark. But he sees him as a good teacher. And so it seems to be almost as if he's trying to get something out of Jesus. And he is trying to get an answer. And of course the answer he gets isn't the one he wants. But he appears very sincere, and I think he is very sincere. It appears that he is. But what is his problem? Well, his problem is that of trying to earn or merit something with Jesus, trying to get something out of Jesus by how he's living, trying to add something to what he already has, his other possessions that he already has, with eternal life. In other words, he doesn't really get the cost of discipleship. He doesn't really get what it means to be a believer, to leave all and to abandon all. But what he does understand is things about himself. He says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? The focus here is on him. I've kept all these things from my youth. What must I do to be saved? Well, you know, really there's nothing wrong with asking a question like that in the first person, saying, what must I do, or how do I come to faith, or how do I become a Christian? But we see here there's more to it in the man's attitude, because he's saying, what do I do? How do I do it? It's up to me after all. So he wants to earn this. He wants to add this to his trophy case, so to speak. He doesn't understand the cost of discipleship. Earlier in Mark, there was a leper who came to Jesus and said, if you are willing, would you make me clean? Now, just think of the attitude of that leper. Not, what can I do? How can I do it? I'm able to do it. After all, I'm rich. I'm capable. I'm young. I'm healthy. No, the leper is utterly desperate. Has no other hope. He says, but he doesn't say, Jesus, what can I do? But he says, what will you do? If you're willing, will you do it? Remember the story of the demoniac. The demoniac runs out to Jesus. But he runs out in utter desperation because he's all alone and he's naked and he's scarred from his own self-inflicting wounds. And so there's a contrast here between those people and the rich young ruler. He has self-esteem, after all. He can do it. What does he need to do? Just tell me, Jesus, and I'll do it. Remember, just before this, Mark was telling us what Jesus was saying, how we have to be utterly dependent, just like a child is on his parents, to enter the kingdom of God. We have to see our need, and that need only is met in Christ. Striving on our own merit and self-reliance is not the answer, and the man soon finds us out. We do this, or we can do this often, can't we, with God? We can say, God, you do it, or I know you're in control, but I'm going to add something to this whole Christian thing. I know it's, you know, pretty much 99.9% of your work, but I want to just have a little bit of say in it. I want to earn something from it. I want to be part of it somehow in what I do and merit something from it. Rather than being like the beggar who comes and says, if you're willing, Lord, change me. I'm needy. I'm desperate. I have no other hope but you. Well, the man says he's kept all the commandments. He's been a very moral person. And maybe he had kept them externally. You know the commands Jesus says. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And one of these, interestingly enough, is not actually one of the Ten Commandments, do not defraud, although, of course, it's found in part of it, in essence. But every one of these, though, you can read through and you can say, most likely, that some of these you haven't committed. You haven't murdered someone externally. You may have not committed adultery, or you may not have stolen, or you may not have lied. And so the rabbis of that time said, this is possible. You can fulfill these commands externally, though. They didn't get to the heart. And Jesus, of course, always wants to get to the heart. So no one can perfectly keep the commands of God other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have a great need in us for the perfect work and righteousness of Christ. But this man didn't have a deep enough sense of his sin and his need. And therefore he thought, well, Jesus, you do some and I'll do the rest. In other words, your grace plus my work equals salvation. And so he didn't get the gospel. He didn't understand the calling of discipleship. He didn't understand that the gospel was all about being needy and coming to Christ with nothing but your need. And then, as a disciple, then leaving all behind and following Jesus. So we have to be utterly dependent on Jesus and his perfect work, not ours plus his. Secondly, Jesus exposes the idols of our heart. He exposes the idols of this man's heart. He talks about the dangers of wealth, Jesus does, and this man's idol being that. He says in verses 19 through 22, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus deals with this man on his own terms, doesn't he? He goes right to the heart of the matter. The man says, I've kept all these commandments. I'm morally upright. Well, Jesus says, but wait a minute. There's one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have. Now you may say, well, where in the world does this fit? How is he breaking a commandment of God? Well, the first commandment, we read it earlier today. He had an idol. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. He loved the things he had more than he wanted to follow Jesus. So when Jesus says, go sell all that you have, he goes away sad because his idol is those things, those possessions, that wealth he had. Now, we may say, well, I'm not wealthy. And maybe you aren't. But that first command is ultimate, isn't it? Love the Lord, or you're to have no other gods before me. And you're to love him with all that you are, as Jesus summarizes the commands. So what idol is it that you have, or that you're tempted to put in front of God? You see, Jesus always is dealing with our idols that are in our hearts. This man's idol was wealth, and so we focus here on this morning, or at least looking at it briefly. So his idol was wealth. Mark says about him that disheartened he went away because he had great possessions. So he had great wealth, and so the Bible is clear that wealth can be a snare, that your possessions can be a snare to lead you to think that you are okay and you can do it all on your own. After all, if you have money, you can do a lot of things, can't you? You can provide for the needs of your family. You can have influence over people. You can, not even in a sinful way, but in a good way, and you can provide for your needs and even for the needs of others, and you can be self-sufficient. And so there is a danger there. You don't feel a need. Now, the Bible makes it clear that wealth at the same time is not always a bad thing. In fact, it's often seen as a blessing from God. And the disciples here are so perplexed when Jesus says that it's so difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. They're perplexed because, what about Abraham? What about Job? What about David? What about Solomon after all? Aren't these all signs of your blessing, God? And they were right to think that, because those were signs of blessing. And so the Bible isn't saying wealth is a bad thing, but how you view it. If you're putting it before God, then it is bad. Just as other things that are good can be put before God, like your family or your job or whatever. And so Jesus is not saying that wealth is a bad thing, but he's saying that if you put it before God, this is what is bad. You know, when I was a high schooler, I had a youth leader who kind of took me under his wings and mentored me along with two of my friends. The thing about this man was he was very wealthy, yet you would never know it, even by the way he dressed. But he would have us over to his house frequently, and he lived on a lake, and he had a boat. And we'd ride on the boat, and we would be at his house almost every Sunday night. But yet you never saw him look at wealth and say, "This is my God." No, in fact, it was just the opposite. He uses wealth to serve the church, to pour out his heart by using his wealth and his possessions to high schoolers and to others. You see, so there are positive examples in our lives. Maybe you have examples like that as well, that you've seen wealthy believers use their wealth for the good of the kingdom and not as a hindrance to the kingdom. But there is great danger in wealth if it's viewed wrongly and used wrongly, of course. Anything we put above God is, of course, an idol and needs to be dealt with. And so Jesus then is said to love this man, and he does so by showing him the one thing he lacks. Jesus sees something. Many commentators debate as to what he sees in the man, but obviously he sees this man as upright and he's sincere. And yet Jesus, if he didn't love him, wouldn't have said to him the next thing, "Go and sell all that you have, the one thing you lack." And so he looks at him and he says this because he knows that a true disciple, every follower of Christ, has to do the same thing: leave all behind and follow Christ. For after all, he is the pearl of great price. He is of ultimate value. And so discipleship is not easy, is it? It's difficult. And this man found it very difficult because it confronted him with his idol, and he chose to go away sadly versus ridding himself of this idol. And so Jesus is telling us here that discipleship comes to those who are needy and desperate, that we as disciples are utterly dependent on him, and we know that he's the only one that can meet our needs. So we're utterly dependent upon Jesus for everything. The disciples said to him, as Peter says to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus goes on to tell them that they're going to be blessed for that. But they have. And so for each one of us, that's the call: to leave all behind and follow Christ. See that we are needy, and that we are in that he is the only one that can fulfill our needs, not money or family or anything else but him. So we have to be humble. We have to be humbled as well as being humble. We have to be humbled by the fact that we can't earn our salvation, that we cannot do anything to be saved other than to trust in the work of Christ. So we need to be utterly in hope, or we would be utterly and hopelessly lost without Jesus' perfect work and righteousness. So the man went away sad. You know, Proverbs 18 verses 11 and 12 says this: A rich man's wealth is a strong city, and like a high wall is his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So a rich man has pride in his wealth and thinks it's a wall that nobody can scale. And the proverb goes on to say, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. The pride of our hearts can lead to our destruction. And just as this man's pride led to his sadness. But humility comes before honor. So humility, being humble, being broken, being utterly lost and destitute, is right where we need to be, at the feet of Jesus. Not saying, what can I do, or here's what I've done, Jesus, but saying, I have nothing to bring. And so the song goes, it says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nailed, pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain, or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And so, as disciples, as followers of him, are we going to him empty-handed and looking for him to fill all of our needs by his grace and mercy alone? See, as disciples, we need to understand this, and that how it's utterly impossible for us to save ourselves. It's all of Christ and his grace and mercy. And so there are demands upon us as disciples, however. He tells us to leave all behind. And how is this possible? Well, Jesus, the third point here, the impossible is possible with God. The impossible is possible with God. Now, in verses 23 through 27, we see Jesus say twice how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he gives this illustration, which is much debated as to what it means. But I think it's really, we just take it at face value. He says in verse 24 and 25, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So there have been all kinds of ways of saying, well, Jesus is talking about this or about that, about the camel going through a small gate or a rope going through a big opening, whatever the case may be as far as the camel and the needle. But really what it is that the camel was the biggest animal in the Near East. And the smallest opening was the eye of a needle. And so Jesus is using this extreme example to show how things are impossible with man, but not with God. In other words, you can't save yourself. That's utterly impossible. Only God can save you. So we look at this and we say, well, what is Jesus saying to us? What is he saying to us? Not only about salvation, but about the cost of discipleship. How is it that we can leave all behind? Well, it's possible because of Jesus. You may say, well, that's difficult. And we say, yes, it is, but we look to him. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, or portions of those verses, says this, says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So who do we look to? Well, we look to Jesus. In fact, this says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By looking to Jesus. How do we live out this life of discipleship and denying ourselves? Only through looking to Jesus. For with us it's impossible, but everything is possible with God. We do not look to Jesus and say, what do I need besides you to get into the kingdom? No, we look to Jesus and we say, you're all I need. You're everything I need. Now I'm going to devote my life to service in your kingdom, because with you is all things and all goodness and all joy and all peace. So the young man did not think that he was broken. but he was. But he didn't know the fix. He wanted to fix it on his own terms. Now Ecclesiastes 7 verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for a sadness of the face, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad. This man went away sad. Now we don't know what happened to him, but maybe his sorrow drove him back to Christ. There's no sign of that here. We don't know. But for you this morning, don't walk away and have your sadness bring you down, but take that sadness to Christ. Go to him and lay prostrate before him and say that you're all I need. Turn to him alone for salvation and abandon all other things. So with Jesus, it's impossible for us to leave it all behind. But not with Jesus. You see, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. What does Jesus say? Well, he says, if you leave it all behind, you're going to be repaid 100-fold. But as you leave it behind, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be suffering. But in the world to come, there won't be. But in this world, you'll still receive blessings and joy and hope and help along the way. And actually, what he's saying here is, there's no other joy, there's no other peace, there's no other wealth but in me. When you leave it behind, that's when you find true wealth. Why is that? Well, because of who Jesus is. Jesus is not another ordinary man. You see, unwittingly, young man called Jesus the good teacher. That's God for the Jews in those days. And this is who he is. But he's the God-man. He's the wealthiest man who ever lived. He is the creator of the world and yet came as man, yet fully God, to give us peace with God, to give us eternal life, to give us riches abundantly. Isn't that what Jesus says? I'm going to prepare a place for you. This place that's going to be paved with streets of gold beyond our wildest imaginations. And what does Jesus do? Well, he comes to save us from our sin. He becomes poor so that we could become rich. How? By dying on the cross. By being resurrected on the third day. And now sitting at the right hand of God and coming again to make all things new. You see, this is the Christ that we follow. And we don't follow him wishing and hoping that what he says will come true, but knowing that what he says will come true. Knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Wealth is not the way, the truth, and the life. Only Jesus is. And so we have power to leave it all behind and follow him because of him and his work in us. So don't walk away sad this morning, but run to Jesus, but run to him with an empty hand. Let your sad face be turned to joy by running and looking to Jesus this morning. And don't try to gain salvation on your own terms, for it never works that way. It's all about what God is doing and how God is saving his people. And it's about him. And so we bring, we come this morning to glorify and to praise his name, don't we? So all praise and glory goes to him alone. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful and thankful that with you, all things are possible. With us, it's impossible. Lord, we can't leave all behind. We can't save ourselves. We can't obey your commandments without you at work in us. O Lord God, we praise you and thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who was rich but yet for our sakes became poor by dying on the cross and giving us perfect righteousness in exchange for our sin. Lord, we're so grateful and thankful that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. We praise your name and we ask, O Lord God, that you would equip us and enable us to serve you as disciples of you, to leave all behind and to not long after the things of the world, but long after your kingdom and your righteousness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing hymn number 431, Just As I Am Without One Plea.